Good morning, everybody. It's a nice warm day in Florida, huh? Warm for me, that's right. All right, let's take a moment now to start as we like to start, and that is in prayer to our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and thank you for Jesus Christ once again, for his work on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. We thank you also, Father, for your word, which is our light and our guide. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask this morning that the Holy Spirit guide everything that will be going on here today among the body of Christ here at Lighthouse Bible Church, the teaching and learning, the singing, the fellowship, the giving, and everything else that will be going on. And we just ask also, Father, that as we leave today, that you have the Holy Spirit continue to guide us into the application of all the things that we're learning here. And we ask it in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Please stand and join us for the song service.
Good morning again, everybody. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, 1. Announcements this morning. We continue to do our Thursday night informal Bible study. So we welcome you all to join us at that time. Thursdays at 7 o'clock in the meeting room across the hall. It's an opportunity for discussion and consideration of how the meaning of different passages of Scripture works in our lives, both individually and as members one of another. Right now we're in Romans chapter 13. And it really is a vital part of the ministry. I'm seeing it, that opportunity to consider how these things that we're studying work in our lives is really important, and also talking with one another to understand how we, each of us, understands how these things work and insights and other passages of Scripture. It's a very rich experience. I'm sure you'll get a lot out of it. If you haven't come already, please come. By the way, we are also posting on our website the guides, the handouts, the slides for these Thursday night sessions. And I say that because if you cannot join us for any reason, perhaps maybe because you live in Arizona, because we have a lot of people that listen to us from other places. It's real hard to be flying into Fort Lauderdale every Thursday night. So we put the guides, especially the guide, because the guide is something that if you're not able to join us, but you do have a group that you meet with, you can use that guide yourselves and have that same experience in Arizona or wherever else you may be, or a couple at home that can't be with us and so forth. So please use that material so that you keep up with what we're learning and talking about in that series. As we go along, it's going to become more and more integrated into what we're doing the other days, Sundays and Wednesdays. So just pay attention to that. If you can't be with us, just get on our website, www.lbible.org, and you can see all the material there. Also, finally, we have prayer meeting every Wednesday night at 8:15 in the prep school room. Again, prayer is a very important part of our worship together, and I encourage everybody that can to join us on Wednesdays at 8:15 for that prayer meeting. Alrighty, if you haven't already, please again turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. And I know that when I say that, some of you get a little bit anxious, because the last time I was saying that a few years ago, we stayed in Romans 1:1 for a year and a half. That's not going to happen this time. We are going to be moving through the book of Romans in a good fashion. So even though we're starting in the same place, we're not going to be there too long. So just wait. All right, so our title of today's message is Romans, an Introduction, Part 2. Romans, an Introduction, Part 2. Romans is the book that maps out the good news from start to finish. The good news, the gospel, isn't just for the unbeliever. If it were, the book of Romans would be a lot shorter, okay? Because while it starts with justification, and we're going to get into all this, it moves to, hey, you know what? We're standing in the grace of God now. You know what? We have this amazing hope for our future. We're headed to glory. Those whom he justified, he glorified. And you know what? This plan that God has, this gospel, is for everybody. And if you have any question about God's promises to the Jewish people, all you have to do is read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and you find out that he's going to fulfill each and every one. And then we get into where we've been on Thursday nights, Romans 12, 13, 14, and 15, which is, in light of this good news about my past, my present, and my future, how am I to live? How am I to live out the righteousness that God's placed me in? And so how am I to live? How am I to love one another? So this whole book is about the way in which Christians, believers, orient and understand good news from every day of our lives. Good news heading all the way out to eternity. That's the book of Romans, which is why it's a fantastic book, and which is why we're going to look at it, but we're going to see everything it has to say from start to finish. And this morning, I think we're going to get to this far where we're going to see a big picture of the whole book. Say, at a high level, what is Romans from start to finish? But we begin at the beginning, and we're going to do a little bit this morning also of history. The history around the writing of the book of Romans is actually sheds a light on what's there and why certain things that Paul brings out, how that first of all related to the situation of those believers in the city of Rome in the first century. Seeing that helps us, in a funny way, apply it to our lives, because we realize there were real people that had real challenges and that Paul was reaching out to them. He wanted to establish a bond with them. He'd never met them, as we're going to see. And so we can relate that to our own lives in terms of, you know, the gospel is part and parcel of what we do all the time. And it was true in the first century, and it's true today. Let's begin in Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There it is. As we read this morning, I would ask you to just, when you can, make a mental note of things that are repeated in these first 17 verses. Repeated. Because that's one of the ways that God helps us understand the important things, the meaningful things. He repeats. He repeats. We're going to see it here. We're going to see it when he talks about the gospel front and center. He repeats over and over again. So notice the things that are said more than once. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Notice we've already seen his son in verse 1, Christ Jesus, and he's repeated in verse 3. Who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He was human. Who was declared the Son of God, that's Jesus as well, his deity, with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's repeated again. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. There's that apostle repeated. To bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. By the way, the Gentiles, we're going to see that repeated. That's really the amazing part of what the good news was like in the first century. For the Jewish people especially. That Jesus Christ has come, and he's a savior for all people. That yes, that God worked through the Jewish people, but he always promised that the savior that would come would be for everybody, the light to the Gentiles. And so this is emphasized by Paul writing to a church in Rome that's mostly Gentile. Basically, Gentile and Jew is everybody. You're one or the other, okay? Because a Gentile in the Bible means somebody who's not Jewish. That's all it means. So he's basically saying this is for everybody. And he's right here, he's emphasizing the Gentile aspect because Rome church, majority Gentile. That won't. But interestingly, in this book, in Romans, there's an awful lot about the Jewish people. And we're going to, and understanding the history of what was going on in Rome with the Christians around that time will help you understand why that is. Why is it that this is a Gentile church and there's a lot about the Jews in here? So we'll get to that. So again, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Whose name? Jesus. He's repeated again. Among whom you also are the called, or the saints, of Jesus Christ. He's repeated again. And the called, of course, is reminding them that they're already saints. It's not something that you have to work at. It's something you are made to be at the moment you believe in Christ. Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, first, I thank my God, God's repeated, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is repeated, is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel, that's repeated, of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. I just want to point out that in this section of the introduction of the book of Romans, from verse 8 to verse 15, I and you are repeated again and again and again and again and again. Now, the reason for that, as we're going to see, is that Paul had never visited Rome. He needed to establish bonds, you and me together. Now, that related to the first century because Paul wanted to go to Rome and he wanted to establish a ministry that would be a missionary ministry to reach a part of the Roman Empire he hadn't reached yet. And he understood that in order to do that, he needed to have strong bonds in common with them, and they had to have strong bonds together. And so if you have Jew and Gentile and they're fighting, they don't have strong unity. And if they don't trust Paul as the messenger from God, they certainly are not going to have him be the center of a ministry to go to the rest of the empire. So he's doing things here. But this is what I mean about how it applies. The way it applies to us is we're ambassadors for Christ. And we have to understand that when God brings us to give the good news to people, that he wants us also to establish a bond with those people. Does that make sense? That this is not just an impersonal thing. This is real people, and you're a real person. And so that there's that you that making what we have in common start to come out as we're evangelizing, but even more importantly, as we're growing together as a members one of the other. That those bonds are important. So you'll see I and you a lot. Again, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Notice how personal it is. This is a letter that was written from Paul to people in Rome, saints. I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Both, you can figure out which you are, by the way. That only meant that they were among the Gentile world. That was the upper class, the cultured ones, the Gentiles, and everybody else, barbarians. So I know where I am. You figure out where you are. Both to the wise and to the foolish. Ditto. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Verse 16. By the way, 8 to 15, that's where he's establishing the bond with him and the people of Rome, the saints of Rome. That's why they're all the I's and the U's. Now in verse 16 and 17, he introduces the theme of the whole epistle. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's understatement, by the way. It means he's opposite of ashamed. He's thrilled to preach the gospel. He's proud to be able to speak it. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Notice the universal character of that. He's not just talking about a particular church. He's not just talking about particular individuals. He's talking about whosoever, just like Jesus did. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Isn't that interesting? You see, one of the things about this book of Romans is that at the end of the day, it is not about you and me. At the end of the day, it is about God and the glory that goes to God because of what he's done in his grace for fallen man. And a lot of Romans, as we go through it, is going to be like that. It's going to be the words of the book of Romans, in a sense, defending the honor of God, justifying God. We think of justification and it's about us, and it is. We're justified by faith. But a lot of the book of Romans also serves to justify God, saying he's good, he's righteous, he's loving, he's holy. And we see it here. He's saying, look, whenever the gospel is preached, that's a revealing of how awesome God is. To put it another way, the righteousness of God is revealed. The fact that he, as Paul will write later in this letter, that God, because of Christ, could remain just, holy, righteous, and still justify sinners, which on the face of it looked impossible, not understanding Christ and his blood. So that's what this is about, too. It's about God getting all the glory. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And as we've seen, that means, yes, from one person to the next who believes the gospel. You see, God gets the glory when the gospel is preached, yes, but especially when somebody believes it. That a soul who is lost in trespasses and sins hears the good news about God and believes it, takes God at his word. Somebody else sees the glory of God. And the glory of God just means that who he is being revealed in people's hearts. That's the glory, that we see who he really is, that he is righteous, that he is love. That's glory because it's God being revealed in the hearts of his creatures. From faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So it's not just the moment we believe for salvation, but we continue to hear the good news of what is preached in the New Testament. We continue to believe it. Other things besides what's needed, as it were, for salvation. And that's from faith to faith, too. Your very life is a life from faith to faith. You heard about Jesus Christ when somebody preached the good news of his death and resurrection. You became born again. And then your eyes were opened to the fact that there's a whole book called the Bible full of good news about God's, who he is and who he's made you to be and who you're going to be someday in Christ. And so you realize that I can continue to go to the book every day of my life, continue to see the gospel, the good news about my life and my situation, that when I'm hopeless, there's hope, that when I'm suffering, there's comfort, and so forth. All the different things that we need, and God knows we need it. When we're destitute, there's promises. And that's all in the New Testament epistles in particular. Like who we are in Christ. We studied that last year. In Christ, all the things that are there, the victory and the peace and the no condemnation. That's all gospel truth for believers' souls, that we need to hear good news ourselves, believers. Every day of our life we need to hear it and have us be built up. And that's how we live. We live by faith. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, right? I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Nevertheless, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So this is our whole life. The gospel is our whole life. It's not just something that, oh, I heard it 25 years ago. No. You need to hear it today. You need to hear good news today about what God has made you to be and what you have in your future. That's what he's saying. So again, as I mentioned during the week, I would ask everybody to read the book of Romans. Read the entire letter of Romans at least once during the next 2 weeks. It'll only take you about an hour, okay? If you're going to watch the football games today, trust me, you're going to watch an hour of commercials. So an hour is not that long. I'm going to watch an hour of commercials. Although if I was smart, I would just tape it and just fast forward through them all. But I can't wait. But anyway, I don't know. You got your problems, I got mine. So please read the entire book of Romans, okay, at least once during the next 2 weeks. Now on Wednesday, we did what I asked you to do this morning in these first 17 verses of chapter 1, and that is to notice the words that are repeated. The reason why I'm pointing this out again, we did it once on Thursday night recently in Romans chapter 13. We're doing it here because that's a technique you can use when you first come across a passage of Scripture to try to get a sense of what's the important stuff here. You know, well, look to what's repeated, because the Holy Spirit repeats when something is important. As a matter of fact, when something is important, the Holy Spirit repeats. The Holy Spirit, He repeats when something is important. All right, what does He repeat in the first 17 verses of chapter 1? He repeats, as we've seen already, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the gospel. I mean, what He's done and who He is and who we're placed in, it is this person, Jesus Christ. But also the gospel, that word gospel, good news, repeated, repeated, repeated. He's saying that what I'm about to do in this whole letter is preach good news to you. And so that's repeated. God our Father, He's the source of it all. It's the gospel of God. We forget that, but He's the source. God did it. And many times, you know, in the New Testament, when we're told to believe God. Believe God, what He's done, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. He's in the picture. Yes, Jesus is our Savior, but God the Father is there. And Jesus Christ, when He was here, He said, everything I do, I'm doing because of the Father. I'm doing it to fulfill His will. When He was about to go to the cross, He prayed to His Father and He said, Father, we're both about to be glorified here. So the Father and the Son are all together in the good news. Don't forget that. God our Father is there too. And then, of course, apostle. That's important. It's important because in the first century, Paul had never visited Rome. So therefore, in a sense, he's like a stranger. Not really, because they'd heard of him. But he needed to establish the fact that, look, I know that I founded a lot of churches in the Eastern Roman Empire already. The folks in Galatia and the folks in Ephesus and Corinth and so forth. I actually went there. I was the first to go and preach the good news. And they believed, and then the church was established because of my missionary activity. But see, that's not true in Rome. See, we don't know exactly how the Roman church got founded, but we do know Paul didn't found it. And so he needed to convince them that even though I didn't found this church, I don't know if that's right English, but even though I didn't do that, I'm still your apostle. Still your apostle. And so he needed to set that in their hearts. And then, of course, faith. The good news is good news because we don't have to work for righteousness. The work's been done. We just believe it. That's part of the good news. It's the only way God could rescue us, to make it simply a matter of faith. And, of course, saints. Again, this is important. Not only, it's important to understand that you're a saint from the moment you believe in Christ, but it's also important to know that this entire book is written to believers. The book that maps out the gospel from start to finish is written to believers, so that we need it. We need to be established in it. Yeah, we need to be established in it so we can preach the gospel to the unbeliever. But make no mistake, we also need to be established in it because we need it for our spiritual life. We need the good news every day of our life in order for us to continue to fight the good fight, to continue to have victory over Satan and the forces of evil in our lives. We need good news. That's God's secret weapon. If you don't believe me, read Ephesians 6. Find out the real weapons of our warfare. Their righteousness, their salvation, their gospel. That's this. The weapons that we will use on the most difficult days of our life as a Christian will be gospel weapons. Good news, salvation, the gospel of peace, the word of God alive and powerful. And of course, grace. Grace was something foreign to the ears of everybody who heard it at first, both Jew and Gentile. They didn't understand God is a God of grace. God is a God who justifies the ungodly. To those ears, when they first heard it, that seemed like a contradiction. God's holy, here's the ungodly. No, that can't be. The ungodly had better make themselves godly first before God's ever going to come into the picture and declare them to be any good. And that the good news is, that's wrong. That's wrong. Christ took our unrighteousness, our sins on His body on the cross, and He's the perfect sacrifice, and as far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has placed our sins because of Christ and His work. in his blood. Therefore, he is free to declare perfectly righteous whosoever simply believes the good news of what Christ did. That's revolutionary to human hearts. Revolutionary. Again, all you have to do to realize how revolutionary it is to park that over here, and then, as we've been doing with our young people, look at any religion of this world. And you'll see that every religion, every one of them, okay, including quasi-Christian religions, has a program of works that people have to do in order to make themselves attractive to God. I don't care what religion it is. They have that in common. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is revolutionary. It says God gave his son. He came down and he did it for us while we were his enemies. So that we believe in him, and now that we're his children as believers, will he not also give us every good thing? That's revolutionary. That's the gospel. That's grace. That's repeated in these first 17 verses. And then the next set of things, of course, we mentioned already, Gentiles, Greeks, Rome, the fact that Rome had a church of mostly Gentile believers, some Jewish people. That's going to play out as we read this letter. And then, of course, the last set here, the Holy Spirit and the spiritual things are repeated. Righteousness, which is, of course, the gospel is righteousness by faith, right? And then you and I. And I love how it ends on you and I, because that's where it should be. Now that we've seen all that we went through, and this is the whole letter is going to bring this out, of course. We understand the grace of God. We understand we're saints by calling. Now it's a question of you and I living out who we've been made to be in a group together with all of our problems, with all of our frustrations, with all of our disagreements, because that's Romans 12 to 15. Right? Understand the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Love one another. And that's where the rubber meets the road, in the sense of saying that how, you know, if we're supposed to be, we say we're manifesting Christ and we're manifesting God's righteousness, you know? And that's a beautiful picture, but then the question is, well, how does that work? You know, is it really just a bumper sticker on my car that says, you know, I heart Jesus? Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but is that really the manifestation of the righteousness of God in your life? Completely? Well, you know what? Actually, God comes on the scene in every epistle in the New Testament and says, hey, I got a picture for you of what you living out my righteousness looks like. It's doing good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. It is loving one another as Christ has loved you. It is forgiving one another. It is no longer stealing, but instead working so that you have something that you can give to others. It's all about others. It's all about loving other people, especially those who are members of the household of faith, body of Christ. And doing that in our everyday life. Again, one other difference between Christianity and religion is you don't have to go some special place. You know, think about it. Every religion has some special place you go. Almost every religion. You know, if you're Muslim, well, you better go to Mecca because that's where you can really be a good Muslim. Right? If you're Catholic, well, have you ever made a pilgrimage to Rome and seen the Pope? Have you kissed his ring? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the revolutionary thing about God's gospel is that the real way in which you live it out is in your home. It's fathers, do not exasperate your children. It's children, be obedient to your parents. It's husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. This is really where the gospel gets lived out from day to day. It's don't think more highly of yourself. Associate with the lowly. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the righteousness of God being manifested in your life. Why? Because he did the same thing. Christ said, you know what? I could have stayed in heaven in a perfect place and remained rich, but I became poor. I got down to the lowliest of the low. He called himself a worm on the cross. And I'll guarantee you, anybody you come across, as down on their luck as they are, they're better than a worm in terms of their condition. And yet Jesus said, I became a worm on the cross to tell you that I come to you no matter where you are. And if we're living out the righteousness of God, we should have the same attitude. We should have the same attitude to be there for whoever needs us, to serve them in any way that we can, not wondering what they're going to do in return for us, because that way you're just like your Heavenly Father. That's how you live out righteousness. That's how you live the gospel. That's what it means for you and I as believers now. That's where the book of Romans ends, with you and I being called to love one another as Christ has loved us. So it's an amazing book. We have the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the gospel, good news, righteousness by faith, the grace of God. And we have the preaching of this and the apostle coming to the saints at Rome, wanting to be with them. Now, of course, we're going to see how all these subjects are developed as we go through and move through the book of Romans. But on Wednesday, I began something, and I want to finish it this morning, and that is to give you some historical background to this epistle to the Romans. This morning, I'll quickly summarize material that we looked at on Wednesday, and then we'll move ahead and look at the big picture of this epistle. The first thing to know, and I've already mentioned it this morning, is that Paul had never visited the saints in Rome, although he longed to be able to do so. Now, this is unusual, because if you look through the other letters that Paul writes, just think about them in your head for a moment. Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, Ephesians, okay, Philippi, Colossae. These are all places that he first visited, preached the gospel, established the church, and then moved on. Rome is different. He's never been there. So that's a unique thing. Rome is also, in reality, in the first century, and as a type for us, the center of the world. It's the center of the Roman world. He's never been there, okay? So he wanted to be there. He hadn't been able to do that yet, and that colors how this epistle is written. We've already seen it. He has a lengthy introduction, introducing himself, introducing his credentials, introducing his heart, wanting and longing to be with them. So that's really important to understand. Also, and this is important as well, is that we don't know how the church in Rome was founded. Now, there are clues that could give us a hint. Okay, for example, Paul in chapter 16 of the book of Romans, this is where he greets a lot of the saints in Rome. He says to a couple of them that they were believers before I was. So there's a hint. So at least some people who were in the saints of Rome, you know, didn't come from churches that Paul founded because he was a believer by the time he was preaching the gospel. They were believers before he started preaching the gospel. So there's some evidence that right there in the letter itself that, you know, these were people that were probably Jewish. They probably heard the gospel early on before Paul was saved and made their way to Rome. So there is that element. But it's mostly, almost, it's very much majority Gentile by the time Paul writes this letter. So, but we don't know exactly how it was founded. We do know that, again, I've mentioned this a couple of times already, that the saints at Rome consisted of both Jews and Gentiles, but mainly Gentiles. That's different from the church in Jerusalem, where it's almost exclusively a Jewish church. But here, there's mostly Gentiles, but also some Jews. That's a setting for what Paul's going to work out in this epistle regarding those two categories of humanity. It becomes a really wonderful setting for Paul to be able to explain the church and explain God's plan for the Jewish people, okay? Because in this day, of course, the church around the world is mainly Gentile, but there are a remnant of Jewish people in every generation who believe in Jesus Christ. And so that's a picture of that in Rome at the time. Now, we also know that there are a lot of mentioning of Jews and Gentiles together in the book of Romans. And at the end of the letter, Paul admonishes the Jews and the Gentiles to get along and accept one another. Now, if you have authority and you go to a group of people, say, hey, get along, accept one another. What does that mean? It means they're not. Right? If I have to go to my children and say, will you get along? It means they're fighting and I'm trying to watch the Patriots, for goodness sake. Don't they have any common decency? Right? So they weren't getting along. That's how we know there were conflicts going on. And there are conflicts in every congregation. You know? There always will be. Why? Because we're all human beings. Because we all have blind spots. Because we're all thick-headed and stupid at certain things. Excuse my frank discussion. But we are. We're always going to have that. That's the beauty of things. What? That's beautiful? Well, yeah, because you see, only God's resources can now keep these people together. Do you understand that in every congregation that has learned the word of God and is living out what it says, that Satan, the kingdom of darkness, hate that? And they have particular ways of trying to break up those kind of congregations. Now, that's not to scare you, but that's what the Bible says. So we have to understand that there's going to be an element all the time of friction and tension and misunderstanding. And we have to just live with it and realize that, you know what? And this is what that verse really means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It doesn't mean your bucket list, by the way. Am I going to settle that now, Philippians 3, 4 rather? It's not your bucket list. It doesn't mean I can climb Mount Everest and go to the moon. It really means that when I am in the congregation and I am hurting and people don't understand what I'm going through, I've got power inside. I've got contentment to deal with that. That's the all things through Christ who strengthens us. So that's always going to be an element of churches. It was there in the first century. And it was particularly a Jewish-Gentile thing. And that gives Paul a great opportunity to talk about that whole question. What about the Jewish people? You see, they provided an opportunity for him to get into some important things that have blessed the church ever since this letter was written. Now, there are also a lot of references to the Old Testament scriptures and Old Testament figures in the book of Romans. And since that's there, it tells us a couple of things. First of all, yes, there were some Jewish people in Rome that were believers in Jesus Christ. Secondly, it says that even the Gentiles had a certain level of knowledge about the Old Testament, one way or another. It wasn't uncommon in that day and age for there to be what are called God-fearing Gentiles. This is what they were called. It meant they weren't Jewish, but they sort of hung out with the Jewish people. They went to the temple. They went to the synagogue. They learned the Bible. Many of them became believers. They weren't Jewish, but they were associated with the Jewish people. There were probably some of those people in the churches, saints in Rome as well. In any event, a lot about the Old Testament. By the way, one of the best, if not the best, commentaries on the Old Testament that we have is the New Testament. If you want to understand your Old Testament, the best thing to do is to study the New Testament quotations of Old Testament scriptures. We saw that in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews alone, if you want to understand the Old Testament, read the book of Hebrews. Because what it is it's saying all these things in the book of Hebrews that were in the Old Testament, scattered here and there, all tied up in a package and presented the fulfillment is Jesus Christ and his cross and the resurrection. So you can start to see everything in the Old Testament by reading the book of Hebrews. It's a New Testament book. It's the best commentary on the Old Testament. But there's a lot of Old Testament people, saints, in this book of Romans, and they're significant. They're used in significant ways, like Abraham, like Moses, like David. And of course, there are three entire chapters that are devoted to God and the Jewish people, and that he has not abandoned them. He's going to fulfill all their promises, and it even says all Israel will be saved. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans. Now, we can pinpoint when and where Paul wrote Romans, when, like A.D. blank, and where. Where was he when he wrote Romans? We can do this, and probably with more accuracy than any other letter in the New Testament, because of the nature of what's given us in Romans and also in the book of Acts. Now, we went through this on Wednesday, and I'm not going to repeat this whole thing, but I am going to give you some scripture references in case you want to check this out yourself. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that he's done with his missionary work in the entire Eastern Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, he says, and let me put the map up now so I can help you with this. I think I'm already Control-P, let me see. No, I'm not. All right. Control-P. Control-P just means I can use this. So you guys can all see what I'm talking about. All right, so Paul tells us in the book of Romans, you can check this out, in Romans chapter 15, verses 19 to 23, he says that from Jerusalem, which is right over here, he says all the way roundabout as far as, and I love roundabout. You know why I love roundabout? Because that's exactly what he did. He went roundabout the entire eastern Mediterranean Sea. And it says, all the way to that. I don't know if you can read that, but it's called Illyricum. It was a part of the Roman Empire during this time. It's been a place that has been trouble ever since, by the way. you know about the Balkans, have you ever heard of the Balkans? All the wars that have been fought there, that's Illyricum. In any event, and other countries there as well, Romania and so forth. But that's not the point. The point is that he is done with his entire missionary work in the entire Eastern Roman Empire. This part of it. He'd been to Jerusalem. He'd been to Antioch. Here's Antioch. You've heard of some of these places. Galatia is over here. Okay, here are the seven churches of the book of Revelation, but one of those is Ephesus. He'd already been there. He'd been to Thessalonica, wrote two letters there already. Philippi, he hasn't written that letter yet, but he will, all the way down here to Corinth. But as you can see, he hasn't been to Rome. I haven't circled that. But he's been to all that entire part of the Eastern Roman Empire. He says, I've fully preached the gospel of Christ. He also says, let me just get back over here for a second. He says he's finished his missionary work in the East, and he plans to visit Rome after he completes his proposed visit to Jerusalem. Now, you can check that all out in Romans 15, if you want to read it yourself from verse 19 to verse 32. We did that on Wednesday night. We won't do it again, but you can check that out. So he's saying once again, and I learned how to erase everything in one keystroke. I'm really happy because it was so messy. If you were here Wednesday night, it was a mess. It was like Prince Spaghetti Night, Wednesday night. All the spaghetti I was drawing on this map. But look at that. See, he said, look, you know what? I am now somewhere and I'm going to come back to Jerusalem. And we're going to find out that the somewhere he was Corinth. After control P, Corinth will be, here it is. It's not working. Anyway, you can see Corinth. Corinth, there it is. Corinth. He's going to be in Corinth, and he's going to then get back to Jerusalem. Now, sadly, those of you who know your book of Acts, you know that when he gets to Jerusalem, he gets into all kinds of trouble. He gets arrested. The Romans are going to take him, and he's a prisoner of Rome. He gets to Rome, which he hasn't gotten to yet when he's writing the book of Romans, but he gets there as a prisoner of the Roman Empire, not free to do missionary work. He will never get to the western part of the Roman Empire, which he desired to, and which he even said he was going to do in the book of Romans. Okay, that's important to understand. He'll never get there. But he was about to go to Jerusalem. So he'd finished his plans in the Eastern Roman Empire, and he's about to go to Jerusalem. And then when he's done, Paul had planned to go to the Western Roman Empire with Rome as his base of operations. So I wanted to show you the map so you can see this makes all the sense in the world, right? He's travel in this day and age was very good, particularly near the big lake that the Romans controlled, the Mediterranean Sea. And so a lot of travel happened that way, all righty? And so he wanted to get to Rome, and then, and then from there he wanted to establish his base, just like Antioch and Jerusalem had been his base for the Eastern Roman Empire, you know, for this whole section here. Now, he says, my base will be Rome for the Western Roman Empire. That's his plan. He plans to go to Spain and France. You've heard of these countries. They were called Gaul at the time. That's France and Spain. And here's modern-day Portugal. He wanted to go there and preach the gospel, okay? But because he first went to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested, he never got to do that. So that's the picture. And this is what he's telling us. Paul had already been to places like Macedonia and Achaia by the time he writes Romans. He'd already been there. He'd already collected their offerings to bring back to the church at Jerusalem. So you can kind of see this all starting to make sense. He had finished all his journeys. He was somewhere south of Macedonia, somewhere in Achaia. It would be the closest he would ever get to Rome as a free citizen, and he was in Corinth. And he stayed there for 3 months, and we proved all this from the scripture. He's in Corinth. He's the closest he'll ever get as a free citizen to Rome. And he writes the book of Romans during his three-month stay in Corinth. And then, sadly, he goes back to Jerusalem where all hell breaks loose in his life. So I wanted you to see that, literally, so you understand, in his mind at the time when he writes Romans, the importance of that city of Rome. Because he thought that was where he would be as his new base. Like Antioch had been when he was going in the Eastern Roman Empire. Rome was going to be his base of operations to get the gospel out in the Western Roman Empire. And of course, that's important to anybody who's Spanish or German or French or not really Italian, but Italian too, or Irish or English, because those are all countries in the Western Roman Empire. And he wanted to get there. Of course, the gospel would get there, but he wouldn't be the one to bring it there. Now, one thing you have to understand is that because of this great information that's in Romans and in the book of Acts, we can also pretty much pinpoint by comparing Romans and Acts, which we did during the week. We were in Acts chapter 19 and 20. We can pinpoint the time and the place when Paul wrote Romans. And here, I'm just going to give it to you. So we know that Paul wrote Romans during a three-month period in Acts 20, verse 3, when he was in Greece, in Corinth, as a matter of fact. And this is exciting, not just because we know that, but also because we understand how powerful the book of Acts is. It gives us great historical information. So we can tie all of these places that Paul went, all of these epistles that he wrote, we can tie it all into a book written by a great historian, Luke, that gives us the time period in which this happened, tells us things about who was ruler in this place and so forth. So it's very exciting, not only so that you know when Romans was written, which is exciting in and of itself, or where he was, but that no matter what you read in the New Testament, you know that there's a historic document that backs it all up. That this is not just mythology. You know, people want to compare Jesus Christ to the Greek myths and all that nonsense. Well, the only difference is that Jesus Christ is an historical figure. Paul is an historical figure. We know who was the emperor in Rome when Jesus was born. We know who was ruling in Judea when Jesus was born. We know that Pontius Pilate was actually a governor of the Roman Empire, and he's the one who had Jesus put to death. We know that Paul was working and doing his missionary activity during the reigns of two emperors, which we're going to see in a minute. We know all of this because of the book of Acts. So it's really exciting. So then bottom line here, just so you kind of get this all down, is Paul wrote Romans between A.D. 55 and A.D. 58. And A.D. 57 is the most likely, okay, while he was in Corinth. And I kind of like that too, because, you know, if you look at Corinth at the time, and if you want to understand Corinth, guess where you go? 1 Corinthians, right? That's a good place to understand Corinth. Well, Corinth was a cesspool. It was a really carnal, ungodly place, all right? Now, so that when Paul writes things in the book of Romans, chapter 1, when he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, he knows what he's talking about, because he's looking at, he just has to open up his door and look at the streets of Corinth, and he sees it all going on. So that just adds a little bit as well. So Corinth is the place he writes it. It's in probably in A.D. 57. And I will stop now, because some of you have probably fallen behind and following all of this. And so with the benefit of hindsight, we'll stop here for a moment in A.D. 57 so you can catch up. Let me say that again. With the benefit of hindsight, you can probably stop here for a moment in A.D. 57 so that you can catch up. You get it now? I'm a simple guy. I figured, how do I get them to remember that date? There you go. All right. Now, as scintillating as it is to know the date of the writing of Romans, and the real reason for this exercise is so that you can see the value of comparing Scripture with Scripture. We got there because this is showing you a book of history, Acts, and how it sheds great light on a book like Romans that's given instruction to the saints. It's great. This is one of the things that makes the New Testament in particular totally different than anything else that's out there among these false religions. Okay? And we're about to study the Mormons in youth group after we're done with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Okay? And if you want to see a book that is entirely not accurate when it comes to history, it's the Book of Mormon. You do a simple test between some of the things it says and facts of history, and you find out this thing doesn't know what it's talking about. That's not true about the New Testament. We have solid historical books, records, in the New Testament that link right into the events, the people, the writings, and that's exciting. It gives you a firmer foundation for the hope, for the reason why you believe what you believe. And so that's one of the main reasons why we do exercises like that. So Romans is a book that gives instruction. One other thing I want to let you know that Rome is, of course, it's an empire in the first century. I mean, you just look in this map that we just looked at, if I can get back there. This map tells you the extent of the Roman Empire. Where are we? All right, there it is. That's the extent of the Roman Empire at 100 AD. I just look at that map for, and you realize that, wow, Europe, Asia, Southern Asia, Middle East, Africa, North Africa. See, that's the Roman Empire. Everywhere that you can think of that any New Testament event takes place, all of the people that were believers in the first century, they pretty much all lived in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was where it was happening. All right, even the book that was written last, Revelation, written to seven churches, well, here are the seven churches. They're right here. In fact, if you notice, they were written in a particular order. This is kind of cool. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. They were all in the Roman Empire. So the point is that the Roman Empire is a big deal when you try to understand the historical setting for the New Testament, a whole New Testament. And as a matter of fact, the rules, the laws, the governments, the Caesars, the emperors, they were a significant factor in the lives of the early church, the Christians. They were all subjects of the Roman Empire. So this is not a lecture on the Roman Empire, but I do want you to know a couple of things, and really a couple of people, about this time period when Paul was doing his missionary work and so forth. All right, so this is all I want you to understand is that there were two Roman emperors that lived, that were in charge from AD 41 to AD 68. All right, the first one's Claudius from 41 to 54. Then he gets killed, assassinated, probably by his wife. Husbands, love your wives, because hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. All right, so Claudius from AD 41 to 54, and then Nero from AD, you heard of him, Nero from AD 54 to AD 68. Now, if you look at the dates when Paul wrote the New Testament epistles, they all fall within this period. All right, all his missionary activity falls within this period. So these are the two emperors. Now, the reason why I'm mentioning that, again, is not just to give you first century history, but to realize that what these guys did had a bearing on the lives of the church, of the lives of the saints. One big thing that happened that Claudius did had a major bearing on the saints in Rome. In AD 49, Claudius, the emperor, expelled the Jews from Rome. He said, get out of here. I don't want you here anymore. In AD 49. Now, I want you to just think about that. Okay, when did Paul write the book of Romans? AD 57. What happened in AD 49? The Jews are expelled from Rome. Do you think that had any bearing on the saints in Rome? Because as a matter of fact, the reason most people believe, in fact, turn to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, right this time. Acts 18, verse 1. But the history books that are there besides the New Testament, because it is a history book, tell us that in the late 40s, not the 1940s, AD 40s, late 40s, there was a major uproar in the Jewish community in Rome. And it was about a fellow by the name of Christos. Well, you know, the other historians besides the New Testament guys weren't as accurate, because it was really Christos. It was about Christ. And what was happening was Jewish Christians were evangelizing their Jewish friends and neighbors, and some of them didn't want to hear the gospel. And that was, we know that's realistic, because that happened to Paul no matter where he went. He would get there, he would have success, he would preach the gospel, a lot of people would be converted, but then there would be jealousy, either from the Jewish synagogue leaders or sometimes from the Gentile folks that were making a lot of money off the temples, and they would rise up and they would try to snuff out this new thing called Christianity. Well, it happened in Rome to a certain extent, and so caused a lot of violence and problems and conflict, and you know, after a while, Claudius got sick of it, and he said, you know what, all of you, get out of here. Basically, that's what he said. All of you involved. I keep seeing all this turmoil. It's always Jewish people. Jewish Christians, Jewish. I don't know what you're all about, but get out of here. And that's basically what he said in A.D. 49. So notice again in Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. All right, so he did this. Now, again, we know he did it because of the book of Acts, which is the best historical record of the period, but also other historians like Josephus record the same event. All right, so the dismissal of Jews from Rome in AD 49, though, had a significant effect on the Roman churches. As you can imagine, with the banishment of the Jews, the churches in Rome became almost exclusively Gentile. Whereas it's reasonable to assume that before that, not only were there Jewish believers, but they probably, many of them were probably prominent, because it would have been the Jewish believers that would have come from Jerusalem and Antioch and so forth into Rome. So they were earlier believers than the Gentiles, and they had a certain respect because they were the elders. Respect your elders. But when they leave, okay, what happens? Well, what happens is other people take over, right? Other people become the leaders of the churches and so forth. That's AD 49. Gentile churches developed for a number of years after AD 49, totally apart from Jewish influence. Well, a few years pass, and we come from AD 49 to AD 54. Now, in AD 54, Claudius, the one who said, "Get out of here, Jews from Rome," is poisoned and dies. Probably by his wife. She didn't do it directly, but she had connections with the cupbearer. Okay, so the evidence is that she had him poisoned because she wanted her son, Nero. She thought she'd have more influence over her son than over her husband. Can I get an amen, ladies? So that's what happened. This is what happened. So at that point, Nero ascends and he allows the Jews back. Okay, so there's a five-year period from AD 49 to AD 54 where the Jews are not in Rome. They're not part of the church. 5 years. Then they come back. Paul writes Romans in AD 57, 3 years later. All righty? They don't all come back on day one. They trickle in a little bit at a time, a little bit at a time. So about by the time, you know, AD 57 comes around, you've already had a Christian community with Jewish roots that was broken up because the Jewish Christians leave. Gentile Christians remain. Then the Jewish Christians come back. And guess what? They want their influence back. We're talking human beings here. Hey, I was in charge of that before. I want it back. Right? Hey, we had some nice Jewish practices that were going on here. Where are they? They're all gone. We want them back, right? Yeah, we want them back. No, not so fast, say the Gentile Christians. A recipe for conflict. You know, like those of you who played sports, just imagine that you were on a football team and there were a group of starters that were recruited by the former coach. Okay, but then the new coach comes in. And some of those guys are pushed away and suspended. But then they find out that those are pretty good players. So the next year, they let the players back on the team. But you're there. You've already been given a starting role. And this guy comes in and says he wants your spot. Conflict, right? Or you're in a business. Somebody leaves the company. They think they have a better opportunity somewhere else. You get promoted to their own old position. But then for whatever reason, they come back to the company. And, of course, they want their old job back. Yeah, see, this is real stuff. This is what was happening. So you have tensions between Jews and Gentiles. It's not hard to imagine either that there would be tensions that would arise when they come back. And in fact, that's true. The expulsion of the Jews and their gradual return after AD 54 suggests that the Roman churches were mainly composed of Gentile Christians, but there were some Jews that came back, and Paul wrote his epistle in AD 57. And so these tensions, by the way, are documented. All right, we're not going to look at all this today. We can't do everything in one day. But the tensions between Jews and Gentiles are confirmed by exhortations that Paul gives in Romans 9, 10, and 11, which I know you're going to read because you're reading the whole book in the next 2 weeks, and Romans 14 and 15. Major sections of the book of Romans consists of Paul basically saying to the Gentiles, look, you guys are on top right now. All righty. But you, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ. And by the way, someday, you know what's going to happen? After the fullness of the Gentiles come in, then God's going to move back to the Jewish people and they're going to have their time in the millennial reign. So don't get too cocky, guys. Be brothers and sisters. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then Romans 14 and 15, he's saying, you Gentiles, you do understand grace and you understand freedom. You got some Jewish brothers that are, you know, still struggling with what the law is all about. You know, have some compassion. Welcome them in. Be brothers one another. If there's something you're doing that really makes them crazy, don't do it. You know, you think you're free to eat meat. I don't know if this was going on or not. Sacrifice that was going on in Corinth. Eat meat, sacrifice to idols because of the pure, all things are pure. But you do that and one of your Jewish brethren comes on the scene and freaks out. Well, are you going to throw away unity and righteousness and love and peace for a slab of meat? That's what he's saying. Why? Because there was conflicts between Gentiles and Jews. And Paul said, I want those to be resolved. And now we understand why. A little bit of the historic background helps us understand why that was going on. Alrighty, well, we're just about out of time. But what I want to do is say that the next thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the book of Romans at a high level. We're going to look at the epistle, its contents at a high level, an outline, and also some of the distinctive qualities that it has. We're going to see the theme of the book. And we're going to see that there are basically five major sections of the book, and then plus the beginning of the letter and the close of the letter. This was a letter. Now, what we just read this morning, Romans 1, 1 to 17, that's just the opening of the letter. It's like you would be saying, you know, Dear Aunt Margie, okay, I had a great Christmas. I miss you. I want to tell you all about what happened to me at Christmas. That's Romans 1, 1 to 17. Not exactly. But, you know, he says, I've never seen you guys, but I long to be with you, and I want to preach the gospel. Then he goes about doing what he said he was going to do. He preaches the gospel. So from Romans 1:18 all the way around about to Romans 15:13, that's the gospel message that he preaches. Then, like we would do as polite folk writing letters, which nobody does anymore, we would then say, you know, I'm so happy, Aunt Margie, that I was able to write this letter. I really do miss you. I hope you understand now why I'm so excited about Christmas. And maybe when we get together soon, you and I can talk about it together. Sincerely, love, Joe. That's the book of Romans. Of course, it's not just about Christmas, although it's related to Christmas. It's about the gospel. So you have the introduction. And then you have five meaty sections of this book that maps out the gospel from start to finish. And then you have the close. And what I just want to do I have time for this? What do you think? Do I have time for this? Sure. I just want to map out, and actually I'm going to do something first. I'm going to just map it out in a quick way, which I had going to do later. I'll do it first. All right. Seven sections of the book of Romans. Number one, the opening. We're going to go through this again on Wednesday, so don't worry about it. I just want to get a sense of the whole book. Opening. Dear saints at Rome, I'm Paul. I'm your apostle. I'm going to preach the gospel to you. I want to be there with you. Then sin. Ooh. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. Hold on. Because next, righteousness. Being justified as a gift by the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, by faith. Justification by faith. Then grace, the grace in which we stand, the grace of the fact that it's going to reign through righteousness all the way to eternal life. What a great sweep. Romans 5 to Romans 8 is one of the most wonderful trips you'll ever take in your life. It goes all the way from the cross, from being in Adam, all the way to glory, and the fact that the love of Christ will never be taken from us. Then, after that, all right, we get to chapter 9, and that glory is it's a funny way to get to glory, but it's to go through the Jewish people and say, you know, what about the Jews? If God is really all that he looks like he is based on how he's treating the Gentiles, well, what about the Jewish people? So Romans 9, 10, and 11 is saying God has not forgotten them. In fact, you're going to be amazed at God's mercy when you see how he brings things around to being able to save all of Israel. You know, and that's what Paul says, to God be the glory. You know, oh, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Right? That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. The highlight of Romans is at the end of chapter 11 when Paul says that. Oh, the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. Glory be to God forever and ever. Amen. Then you go down the mountaintop and he says, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, this great good news at the mountaintop of the glory of God is now going to come pouring down the mountain into your daily life, into how you respond to your enemies, into how you love members of the body, how you use your spiritual gift, how you obey the authorities in your life, how you love one another as the fulfillment of the law, and how you treat the weaker members of the congregation. Love. And then he closes. It's great talking to you by letter. Hope I get to see you. Don't forget the glory of God. Amen. That's Romans in a nutshell. It's more than a nutshell. And well, obviously, we're going to spend the next few months walking through this section by section. But I wanted you at the beginning just to get a high-level view. And that's where we'll begin when we gather together again on Wednesday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that the circumstances were brought about in the Roman Empire and Paul's life with these churches in Rome, such that Paul would see fit to write this amazing letter that tells us about the good news from start to finish. Father, we know that there are those out there who haven't heard the good news yet. So, Father, I hope whether they're hearing this prayer right now or whether in days coming, our members of the body of Christ have an encounter with them. We just hope that in a very powerful way, through the words that are preached and the Holy Spirit's conviction, they understand that we're all sinners and we're only saved by grace through faith. And Jesus Christ died and rose again that this would happen. And by believing in your Son, the person will not perish but have eternal life. So, Father, we ask now to help us in the ensuing weeks and months to give it our all in concentrating and getting everything we can out of this magnificent book of Romans so that we will be established in the good news, both for our own benefit and also for the benefit of other people. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite my good friend Danny Verhoeven up. He will now speak about the subject of giving as it relates to the church. Dane?
Thank you very much, Pastor, my good friend. And good morning and welcome again, everyone. Part of this offering message was inspired by someone who read their homework aloud on Thursday night. No, you don't have to do homework if you come Thursday, so don't worry about that. People try in so many ways to find peace in their lives, but they don't realize that grace and peace are from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Just before there was a storm in your soul, now there is peace. Just as Christ commanded the sea, peace, be still, and it was. So also the peace of Christ will calm your soul. You know, peace is a blessing. It is contentment. It is a rest and assurance and trust of God and belief that he loves you and is working for your good in life. And what better way to help calm the storm in someone else's soul than by giving to the offering to support the church so the word of God can reach those who need to know that God loves them and is working for their good too. And then the peace of Christ will calm their souls also. So let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Because as members of one body, we were all called to peace. Are there any visitors in the crowd today? Thank goodness they raised their hand. I don't know where I was going to go if they didn't do that. Welcome, and we're happy to have you here. I just wanted you to notice that we do not pass around baskets or plates here for the offering, because here at Lighthouse Bible Church, we receive God's word freely and we give back to him freely. So that's why our offering box is located in the back of the church, right next to our prayer box. So give as you feel in your heart. And remember, it's always a private matter between you and God alone of what and when you give. Let us pray for the offering. Father, as we give to the offering this morning, we ask you to help us to clearly see what you have given us and help us to generously and joyfully share it for your glory and also to share it with God's people who are in need. In Jesus' holy and glorious name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Dane. That was great. I was just thinking, you know, there is a peace that comes over your soul when you're able to give and help somebody out. And remember, too, that it's giving and receiving. Like, you know, you may have an experience where you give to somebody who can't pay you back, and you know it, and they know it. But then they may say, hey, you know, what can I do for you? You can always tell them, pray for me. You know, prayer is powerful. And never forget that. That prayer is part of it, too. But that was an awesome picture of Jesus calming the storms in the sea. And yeah, we did have a great presentation on Thursday night of a saint who she went through Romans 12 verse by verse and pointed out how it related to the life of Jesus Christ, in case you were wondering what Dane's reference was there. All right, so we're ready to close. We just have one more thing. We're going to have a song in closing. Hannah's going to sing today, and when she's done, this service is dismissed. So enjoy your day, everybody. Hannah?
Should die.